Okay. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 37. I want to encourage you. To turn there. Let's follow along as I read, starting in verse 29, and we'll end in verse 37. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Father, as we look into these most precious truths displayed in your word, recorded by your slave, the Apostle John, what precious truths to recognize the person whom we serve, the person for whom we minister, was the very one who took away our sins, cleansing us of our most necessary need, our most basic need, and that was righteousness. And we rejoice, O God, that in Him we've been given righteousness, and in Him we've been given grace and truth, for He is full of grace and truth. O God, we attest to publicly and even privately to the very words that John said, that He is indeed the Son of God. Lord Christ, you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of all of the good that we could give and no evil. We affirm, even as John the Baptist says, that we are unworthy to even loose the latchet of your sandal. And yet you have done the work to make us co-heirs with you, given us all the riches of God in heavenly places. You've adopted us, O Lord God, into your family, that we would be made your sons, all because of Jesus, all because of his work. Father, we have been made sons of God because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the unique Son, the one who came from the presence of the Father to be made flesh. And all the work he did was in teaching us, to prepare us, to teach us, to give us wisdom. And in the same way, we are blessed beyond measure by his death. The very thing that we thought one would think would be his defeat was his victory. You triumphed over death. You triumphed over sin and the grave in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship, whom we remember, whom we think about today, and whom we reflect on in the passage at hand. So we ask, O Lord God, that you would be made great, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would lie level in us, giving us the richness of your person, filling our minds, and then thereby filling our hearts, and then moving in our actions, O God. Yet we would confess our unworthiness, but you have made us anew in Christ. How wonderful it is to be a new creature, old things having been passed away and all things having become new. We are changed. We're new, and it is because of your great Son. Be pleased, O God, in our worship. May we give our worship to you out of hearts that are pure, out of hearts that are thankful. And out of that thankfulness, would you derive a righteousness, Father, that is continually growing. And may our hearts continue to adore and to praise and to worship and to give glory and honor and power to the one who sits on the throne, the one who is at your right hand currently making intercession for us. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. John chapter 1, last week's message was an interview with a very famous preacher. And that preacher's name was, as we know him, John the Baptist. This week, we kind of get the gist of a sermon preached by that very famous preacher. If you are a person who is a YouTube junkie like myself, I learn a lot from YouTube. I rejoice in a lot of the things I've learned. A lot of the good preachers that I like to follow online, they'll have interviews and they'll also have sermons of them. But we get a very poignant message to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle John, who was moved to write it, about a famous preacher and the gist of his sermon. Harry Morehouse, a famous preacher, while still a young man, was conducting evangelistic services in a certain city. But there's no revival in America nor in Great Britain, as he was from. But in this city, it was as though he were beating against a stone wall. Day and night, he was on his knees, searching his heart and crying out, "Oh God, why is there no revival?" One day, he was walking along the street, and the Lord showed him a large placard on which appeared these words, "Harry Morehouse, the most famous of all British preachers." At once he said to himself, "This is why there is no revival." He went to the campaign committee and said, "Brethren, now I know why there's no revival. See how you've advertised me as the greatest of this and the greatest of that. No wonder the Holy Spirit cannot work. He is grieved and quenched because you haven't magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful one. I'm just a poor, simple, humble servant preaching the glorious gospel and saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.'" Even the most famous of preachers, the most Spirit-led of preachers, must have as his dearest desire in his heart and his goal the exaltation of Christ, or else it is not a Christian ministry. It is not a Christian goal. We merely have a preacher's fan club. And that's what we're going to see from this very prototype of all good preachers, John the Baptizer. It's Christ's person fully realized and known in the pages of Holy Scripture. And John himself attested to that, as we looked last week, that John himself was a fulfillment of the pages of Holy Scripture in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "I am merely a voice crying out in the wilderness, simply to make way for the Lord. I'm just a voice. I am nothing more." So we take a look in verse 29. Last week was day one that is recorded in John chapter 1. We get into day two recorded in John chapter 1 today, and that's our first point, John's testimony to the crowd. John's testimony to the crowd, and he starts off in verse 29 giving us a time frame. The next day. To give you a little bit more background, those of you who are in Sunday school recognize this. This was after the events that took place in Jesus' baptism, after the events that took place in his 40 days of trial and temptation by Satan in the wilderness, and Jesus has returned back to the place beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And John is giving us the next day. Now, the previous day, Jesus was not present. The previous day was simply an interview between him and the scribes and or the Pharisees and the religious Jews. But all of the other stuff has passed, all that time has passed, and we get to the place where he has finally returned. Letter A is the time, the next day, letter B, and we're going to camp out much of our time on this very important portion of the text of Scripture, John's proclamation as recorded at the end of verse 29 and going on into verse 31. Follow along as I read. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And notice, just to give you a little insight in your Bibles here, notice he says, seeth, or sees. John, the writer, records the events though they were in the present tense, the present voice, as if they're happening at this current time. John, the baptizer, sees him doing it, and this is how he did it, simply the way he did it. He's writing as if to say, it's happening right now. It's not to say that he doesn't affirm that the offense that had happened in the past. He's simply saying, referring to it in that voice. And it even helps in a literary sense. You ever tell a story, and when you're telling a story, if you're telling it in the present tense, it ends up being more real to somebody. And then I see him going, and then I see him doing this. It enlivens the mind. It helps you to see the events unfolding in your own mind. And that's how God moved the writer to write these things and inspired the text that was given. My family's from Michigan, as you know. And I don't know if they do it out here in Iowa, but in Michigan, they always, my dad and his family, always when they're telling a story, they say, and so I says to the person, I says? Bad grammar. So I says to him, I don't correct him because they're my elders, okay? But I say to him, I see this happening. Well, John is using the present tense throughout the gospel, and as you read your copy of the scriptures, you'll be able to see that as well. A present tense used, and that by effect helps us to see the events even unfolding in our own minds. All right. Now remember, the previous day, the religious Jews had made their way to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't present. And this day, he's in their midst. And we are at last in the place where we finally see Jesus in the flesh, already made manifest, present. His ministry is unfolding, as recorded by the Apostle John. And John the baptizer, faithful to his duties, quickly takes up to fulfill the duty assigned to him, takes up the words to point to him by saying, Behold! Look! Grasp! See! Draw your attention to this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And with that, John the Baptizer was the first earthly preacher ever to point to Christ, and he provides an example for all of those who are really to follow. The Old Testament prophets recorded from Genesis on to Malachi, from the prophecies described in Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Malachi, describing the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams, could only see this very Christ presented in glimpses. You could see a little bit of him, described to him in a very small way. So much so that Peter records for us in 1 Peter, quote, As to the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what? Of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, the prophets, having taken those very words that were delivered to them by the Holy Spirit, that were given to them, spoken to them by the Holy Spirit, searched diligently to understand what it meant. The prophets divulged what they could, but their understanding was incredibly limited. Jesus' words give us clarity. gives us clarity a little bit about the blessed nature, the blessed state in which John the Baptizer was, because out of all the Old Testament prophets, none of them saw. But this one Old Testament prophet did. Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28 describe what Jesus said about John the Baptist, saying, "But among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Why? Was he some greater person? Did he have a greater level of righteousness? No. No Old Testament prophet was ever granted the ability to see what John saw. God made flesh. All of those things that were put on display, all of those truths that were divulged by the Old Testament prophets, finally realized, finally seen by the greatest of Old Testament prophets, John. And his point was to merely point out that someone's ministry is on its way. A greater ministry is on its way, and it is about to supersede my own. And I'm happy to do so. I'm happy for that to take place. Humble man. All of the prophets, in the Old Testament could say, "He is coming. Your Messiah is on his way," but none of them could say, "Here he is." Now let's see. The very most important description John could give in the last half of verse 29, he describes him saying, "The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." You know, we could have said anything. "Behold, here's the Son of God, the great and glorious one." So many beautiful truths could have been divulged, could have been explained about his very person, but very poignant words were given by John in describing Jesus, and there's a very good meaning as to why that is. Very good purpose as to why that is. The Jews listening would immediately latch on to that message. 1400 to 1500 years before this time, before the events described in John chapter 1, all the way to the beginning of the Bible and the book of Exodus, 9 plagues against Egypt had already happened, and Egypt was left devastated. They were reeling and shattered because God had shown up in their midst in defiance of their false gods and utterly obliterated the power that was overcharged over the people of Egypt. And the people had become diseased. The animals had died because of sickness. All sorts of vermin entered into their homes and houses and buildings. Their buildings themselves were left in shambles due to heavy hail and fire that had rained down from heaven. But the people and Pharaoh were yet undeterred. "We will not change our ways." The people's attitude was enveloped in the attitude of Pharaoh. You remember him? "We will not let your people go." Undeterred. Unwilling. "I don't know this God. Neither will I let your people go." So there was one more yet tragic plague that was on its way that was going to cause a greater devastation to the rest of people, greater than any external devastation, and that was going to affect their hearts. And it was the plague of the death of their firstborn. And it would affect even Israel if they would not do this one very thing. The book of Exodus describes to us the way in which they might be delivered, even Israel, from the judgment that was about to come. They were to take a lamb, perfect lamb, slay it, and kill it. Take its blood and grab a branch of hyssop, and then paint the doorposts and the lintel of their house. That's the top frame and the bottom, or the sides rather, of the house. And when the death angel comes to take the firstborn, they were going to be passed over. They would see the blood, the angel would, and then he would pass over them, and they would be delivered from judgment. And doing so would ensure 100% that they would be left safe. And you remember what happened. The people of Egypt were left mourning. And in so doing, the people of Egypt were frightened out of their minds and decided, get out of here, Israel. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. In fact, by way of a side note, they even gave them some of their belongings, their gold, their silver, their precious stuff, their clothing. Get out of here. Take this for your way and leave. Frightened to have God's people in their midst. Because of how powerful a display was this display of God. And they were, as commanded in the Scripture in the Old Testament, to commemorate that every year. Passover. They would yearly reflect and remember the working of God and their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. Now you remember the account of Passover, and I'm not going to read it for you, but if you want to look it up, Exodus 7, Chapter 7, verse 12. You don't have to turn there now. In fact, you do it on your own time. But here's the point, okay? Of all the descriptions of the Messiah, this would be the most fitting, not only for the benefit of all mankind, but for the Jews listening to John's message, they would especially get it. Why? Because Passover was only a few days away. John chapter 2, verse 13 says, you can take a look at that too, describes after a few days, you have day 3 and you have another day, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and soon after that you have in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover is merely a few days away. So here we have a very poignant message to the people who, in the midst of a very festive time, would latch on in their own thinking very easily to this one who stands right over in their midst. Passover was at hand. It would be like if Jesus were to come to earth. This is a silly example, okay? If Jesus were to come to earth a week, or be in our midst a week before Christmas, and preachers would point to him saying, "Behold, the baby in the manger." Okay, it doesn't exactly work, but you get the idea. It comes out of a festive time, a time that would have already been a part of great reflection in their history and what was taking place. You get the point. John attempts to nail to the hearts of his followers to hold fast to the Lamb that God has provided. And with that, dear ones, we have the first mentionings in the gospel of Jesus' death. There's no question. If Jesus is the Lamb, He is the sacrifice. Nothing else. He's not merely the one who's grabbing a greater lamb. He is the greater lamb. His role was to be the one who bore the sins of the world in his body. How did John know what Jesus was going to do? You know, most people of Jesus' day, even in the midst of his disciples, thought that Jesus was going to be some kind of a military, or the Messiah rather, would be a military conqueror who would liberate them from the shackles of Rome and from Gentile rule, and cause and bring in a great political golden age. If John knew his Old Testament accurately, and I trust he did, he would know what was prophesied about Christ a long time ago. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 says this, describing Christ, get this, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Three things mentioned. One, he's described as a lamb. Two, he's described as being cut off from the land of the living. Death. Anytime in the Old Testament, being cut off is referred to as describing death. And lastly, it's for the sake of transgression. I love the song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See the Lamb put on display. These poignant words are summed up by John when he attested to Jesus being the Lamb of God. Isaiah called him one brought, being brought as a lamb to the slaughter. John's words, who takes away the sins of the world. He'd be cut off from the death, cut off out of the land of the living for transgression of my people. Of all the animals, a lamb would be the most innocent and cute, wouldn't it? I don't know how many of you who have been on farms have been around lambs. They're cute, aren't they? What harm could come from a lamb? Maybe you've known a few aggressive ones in your time. I don't know. I haven't been in that place. But I can't imagine anybody describing a lamb as vicious. That'd be ridiculous, okay? Post it on YouTube, a vicious lamb attack. That would be interesting, all right? God chose the perfect animal to represent his innocent son. To make matters worse and more heart-wrenching for the Jews during the time of Passover, they were commanded to keep that very lamb for a number of days beforehand, before they killed it, and it would be in the house. You have the lamb in your midst, and your kids start getting attached to it. You start growing close to it. And it's even worse when you start naming it. That's why a lot of farmers don't name their pigs before they're going to go to slaughter, right? And you get to see its innocence, you get to see its cuteness, you get to grow attached to its beauty. And a few days later, he has to die. He has to die. What more heart-wrenching event would that be? And what greater picture would that be to your kids and to those in your midst about the heartbreak of Jesus' death? You know, as innocent as a lamb would be, how much more innocent would be the Son of God who made that lamb, who is the source of all good character? Have the lamb in your house, grow attached to it. All of this is not because God enjoys death. All of this is not because God enjoys slaughter and murder. It is all a reminder of our sin. And it brings about to us a remembrance of the wages of sin, the payment for sin, death. Never was it intended that a lamb itself would take away sins utterly and totally. It never was. Because they had to repeat it every year. Every year. And you can imagine how many gallons and gallons of blood had been spilt because of sin up until that time. No doubt hundreds of thousands, if not millions of gallons spilt on Passovers and on Days of Atonement, sacrificed because of the reminder of sin. Yet, dear ones, ultimately, it points to this very culmination. The very one who would be the final sacrifice, who would be, as Daniel says in Daniel 9:24, and I love this, the one who would be to finish transgression. Isn't that lovely? He would finish sin. He would be done with it. He would make it gone. It's lovely. In 9:24, and Daniel says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. As innocent and winsome as a lamb is, Christ is much more. He whose ministry lasted about 3 years, yet he generated a group of followers who vowed to go to the grave with him because they loved him so much. Mark 14:31 says, even as Peter was saying, I'll go and die with you, it says the rest of his disciples wanted to do the same thing. John 13:36 and 37 describes that very thing. I will go to the grave for you. Why? Because of the heart-wrenching love they had in recognition of his death. And if he had to die, I don't want to be alive. I want to be with him. How wicked and cruel do you have to be to take morbid pleasure in killing an innocent animal? How much more wicked does one have to be to take hold of the innocent Son of God and deliver him over to be crucified? You may say, Pastor, I didn't do it. It was them. It was the people described in the passage. Dear one, it was your transgression that put them there. Amen. As the lamb was a heart-wrenching reminder of the innocent dying for the guilty, Jesus' death is a heart-wrenching reminder of the high price paid by the work of the most innocent human of parties possible. You get that? None is more innocent. His is the most innocent one could possibly be, the most innocent a human could ever be, is the Son of God. And this, by the way, is what we'll commemorate tonight as we think about the Lord's table. We remember that high price. we would do well to remember as often as possible, because even John the Baptizer, one who proclaimed this very truth, sat in a human prison at the end of his life and began to question and doubt. In Luke 7:20, he sends his disciples to talk to Jesus and says, "Are you really the coming one? Well, you know this, John. You proclaimed it at the beginning of your ministry." But he, like any human, doubted, and understandably so. He who was the greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets, who saw Jesus face to face, struggled. How much more will we? How much do we struggle with remembering the wages of sin, with remembering the purpose, and forgetting why Jesus came? His coming was not so that we might be alleviated from suffering in this life. It would be that we might be alleviated from suffering in the next life. That suffering would be gone. But by contrast, that suffering is promised to us in this life, but it'll be the only hell we'll ever know. By how great a grace that we've been given. I want to add this note before we go on. Jesus' disciples, John the Baptizer, the myriads of people in the first century that believed, they saw Jesus, okay? And they were profoundly blessed. Yet you, dear ones, love Christ, and you've never seen Him. You are even more blessed because you have loved Him whom you have not seen. Dear one, how much more rich will it be for you to catch the face of your Redeemer, never having known Him before, to see Him face to face? You are blessed. Live in that hope. Live with the richness of that hope, having seen, having known that you don't see Him now, but you will. Have you ever thought about what you'll do when you see Him? I have a lot. And I don't know what heaven will be like, if it'll be possible to fall on my face, but I will if I can. Fall on my face to not see Him, because I've gone throughout my life not having seen Him. I can go a few more moments and be revealed with the surprise of seeing His face. Now, John has to do some clarifying for the crowd who might not have been there for the interview with the religious Jews on that previous day, who might not have known that truth. He says this, "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not." And you know the beginning of His proclamation. We see an understanding of Jesus' humanity, right? "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." His death is foreshadowed. Deity cannot die. God cannot die. So John clearly implies the humanity of this person. But he also implies His deity, because none can say that He was before. Micah chapter 5, in prophesying of Jesus' birth, says that He was, His dwelling is long before. His existence is long before. John beautifully transitions into hinting at His deity. It was custom then, and even somewhat now, for people to view an older sibling or an older family member and as to kind of rule the roost, right? You ever join up with your family? When you join up with your family when you're a kid, and your older cousins kind of rule the roost, and you kind of go and do what they tell you to do. Remember my cousins wanting to read scary stories, and I'm this little kid frightened out of my mind of scary stories, and I run downstairs to mom and dad while they're all up there reading something freaky, okay, something scary. They ruled the roost, and I had no say in what they did. Okay. Now John the Baptizer is what relation to Christ? He's His cousin. He's His half-cousin. And John the Baptizer has a ministry that started before Christ. And it was so in the culture of that day that if you are older, you kind of rule the roost. And in this way, John says, I do not rule the roost. My ministry does not supersede his. It merely points to his. I am not older than him. He is older than me because he existed much longer before I did. And I want to point merely to him. John was older and his ministry was a pioneering ministry, right? The truth is, though Jesus was born after John, his existence trumps John's existence by a long shot. His earthly ministry is described, and starting in chapter 2, his heavenly ministry has been going on for millennia and from time past. And with that in mind, the people should understand from John that following him is really a no-brainer. Follow him, I'm pointing to him. And John adds a curious note, and we'll be done soon. I know we're a little past time. He says, I knew him not. He says that actually about him twice in verse 31 and verse 33. Says that about Jesus, I knew him not. Now, it's obvious since John was Jesus' cousin that there was a family relationship there, and he obviously knew him for that reason. It's not that John didn't know him on a personal level or on a familial level. It's that he did not recognize Jesus' messiahship until he had baptized Jesus months before. Check out verse 32. Get into letter C here, John's testimony. We'll go through this quickly, all right? And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. How did he know that he was the Son of God? Well, a voice from heaven, we talked about Luke chapter 3, a voice from heaven spoke, declaring that he was the Son of God. God said, this is my what? Beloved Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But somehow, in a way we don't know, John was given revelation to look for the Holy Spirit descending upon someone and remaining upon that one. Here we have a personal account from John ascribing to God's sovereign direction. He gave him in sending and anointing Jesus for his personal ministry. None of which, again, was according to John's foreknowledge. It's just why he said, I didn't know him. John had no idea that was going to take place. You can look in your own time, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3, describing John, the baptizing Jesus. You can do that on your own. Every one of them describes the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And I'm going to give you a side note. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. So often we represent him, or religious people may represent the Holy Spirit as a dove. The Holy Spirit was not manifest as a dove, but he came down in a way like a dove descending to the earth. In what way does a dove descend? He descends gently. The descension of the Spirit is being dove-like, descending from high up down to him, gently upon him. And then he stayed on Jesus. The Spirit descended on him gently. And that was months previous, and John has not even gotten over it. Would you? If you had God talking to you from heaven, would you get over that? I wouldn't. It was John's attestation that Jesus would be the one who baptizes into the Spirit. And I don't have time again, but let it be sufficient to say that Spirit baptism is something that happens at the point of your salvation. When you become a believer, you are baptized into his body. You don't have to seek it another time. You merely receive that very thing. It happens at the point of salvation. Your justification happens at the point of salvation. Your sanctification begins at the point of salvation. Your baptism into the Spirit of God happens at the point of salvation to simply tell you that when you are saved, you are transformed, and it's a greater transformation than even the work of creation. The work of creation merely being the fingers of God, and the work of salvation being a display of God's strength of his arm. No more are you transformed, no greater are you transformed than when you were prior to salvation, to being saved, than you will be at the point of exiting this life and going on into eternity. If you are in Christ, you are changed. You are and will be, and to never be changed back again. even baptized into his body the same way, never being taken out and never to be lost again. It is all the work that will come, that has come to perfection, because it is done by, as John tells us, the very Son of God. He never leaves things half done, dear ones. He will always bring it to completion. Just like the previous day, nothing else is recorded, but there's another day immediately following. We're going to look at this briefly. Day 3, which is point 2, John's instruction to his disciples. We are again introduced by time, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. We'll stop right there. We go, day 1, a group of religious Jews, to a crowd in day 2, and now we only have two people. And it's the next day. Letter A, time and recipient. Letter B is this, his disciples' response. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John says, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." A reminder of yesterday's sermon. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed him. Now, I want to mention to you that these two disciples did not become full-fledged disciples of Christ at this point. This is merely an inquiry. This is merely taking a look at him from a distance to kind of examine him. You remember what happens with those disciples. I'll tell you who they are next time. But they eventually, as described in the other Gospels, they eventually turn and they eventually become full-fledged disciples. And one of those is described in John 1 as Andrew, Peter's brother. And the second, who do you think it is? I'm not going to tell you. You have to come back next time, all right? Come back next time, you'll find out who that second disciple is. Three applications as we close, all right? Three applications. Here we go. I want to read a passage and we'll go to our application. Mark 10, 29 and 30 says this, "Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or house or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now, in this time, houses and brethren, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life." Now these two disciples who followed him didn't realize that their journey had just begun. It had just begun. It starts with just getting to know Jesus. And our application is not in our notes here, so you can write in the margin. Number 1, Jesus' death was for the ending of sin. Any other Jesus who died for any other reason is not the real Jesus. He wasn't a martyr that was caught by surprise and killed. His was a death predicted long before, sought after by the very one who was killed, Jesus himself. And the seeds for sin's demise had been planted and will bear fruit in the future. In the meantime, second application, Jesus' death was for the ending of sin. My question to you is, has he taken care of yours? If he has not taken care of your sin, you have no part with him. Have you repented of your sin and have you believed, have you received the work of the Lamb of God, Jesus, for your salvation? Number 3, quickly, Jesus' death was for the ending of sin. Do you entertain sin in your own life, the very sins for which your Lord died? And are you treating them like a small thing? Such poignant questions, dear ones, that we need to ask. Do you remember why he died? And do you remember? Would you remember these truths and live according to them? If he died to take away your sin, why should you live in it? What is keeping you from repenting? Dear ones, I got to tell you, there's no good reason. If you're in Christ, every reason has been done away with you to live in sin, because he has done away with it. Ask yourself these questions as we close. Let's pray. Father,